Our reading today starts in chapter 35, verse 1, which you will find at the bottom of page 34 in the Church Bibles. We're going to read through to chapter 36, verse 8, and then we're going to jump ahead to verse 40. But starting in Genesis chapter 35, verse 1. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Edah. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. And Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Ada bore to Esau Eliphaz, Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau, who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all the property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. And now moving on to verse 40, still in chapter 36, starting again at verse 40. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their clans and their dwelling places by their names. The chiefs, Timnah, Alva, Jetheth, Aholibamah, Elah, Pinon, Kenaz, Teman, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is, Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Caroline, thank you for reading for us. I think in my enthusiasm and excitement at having three sets of bands of marriage earlier, I may have forgotten to say if there is any reason in law why any of the couples may not marry, you are to declare it. So that might be the kind of longest period of saying bands in one service, but I think I've now done all due diligence and we can get on to Genesis 35 and 36. Let me pray again as we begin. Father God, thank you so much for your word, and thank you that it is everything we need to know. Thank you that you show us Christ. Please help us see more of what it looks like to know him and live for him. In his name and for your glory we pray. Amen. How do we find being a Christian? How do we find being a Christian? Maybe it's not a question we ask ourselves very much. Or perhaps we're often thinking it through. Or it could be we're not yet a Christian, and we're just here visiting, but we're interested. What would it look like to be a Christian? What I mean is this. We don't have to be a Christian very long to find out life doesn't magically turn into a bed of roses. We still face very real struggles and difficulties. We might even be tempted to think we're not going to make it. Life is hard enough as it is. And then added to that is the battle against sin, the world, and the devil. That the daily taking up our cross and following Jesus. But into our lives comes this refreshing reminder of God's grace. It is hard, but it is definitely worth it. God's grace, his undeserved kindness, has been an ever-present theme throughout Jacob's life. You see, what are we to make of chapter 35? It's a question I've been asking myself. Is this a happy episode or a sad one? How are we meant to feel? There's a birth, but there are deaths. There's a turning from idolatry, but there's outrageous sin. But I think the overriding concern is one of relief. Relief, especially after chapter 34 and the horrors we saw last week. You see here Jacob finally makes it all the way back to Bethel. At the end of his life, Jacob talks of the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. And here God leads and Jacob follows. Out of his infinite grace, God shepherds Jacob back to Bethel. Now, this is the final chapter of the Jacob section. He crops up in later chapters, but more as a supporting actor. And there's something of an end of an era here. So when we remember this was written initially for the wilderness generation, it helps us see why they and why we need to hear it. We get the huge encouragement to keep going. God will keep his promises. God will bring his people all the way home. God will work despite our sin, even through our sorrow, to achieve his good purposes of making a people for himself. We begin by God's grace. We carry on day by day in God's grace. And here we learn it is only by God's grace we make it all the way home. So the first thing we're reminded of in chapter 35 is God keeps his promises. You'll notice a very voluminous outline on the sheets where that no notes. If you are making notes, that is the first point. God keeps his promises. And for regulars amongst us, I hope that is not a huge surprise. We know God always keeps his promises. The surprise, once again, is who God keeps his promises to. Trump and Biden are beginning to make their promises. Sunak and Starmer say what they will do. Election years bring big claims. But we know they'll never really deliver. And we always know they'll say what they want people to, or what they think people want to hear. But God always keeps his promises, even to people like Jacob. Tricksy, weak, passive Jacob. So there's the gracious promise of place. Just look with me again to verse 1. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." After a chapter of seeming silence, God steps back onto the scene. He takes the initiative and breaks into proceedings. And there's just a little reminder of Jacob cheating Esau, having to run for his life. It underlines God's patience. God could have cast Jacob aside and started again. He could have said, "Look, enough's enough. You've had your chances." But God persists with Jacob. In fact, Jacob knows God has persisted with him. Verse 3. "Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." It's a lovely way of describing God, isn't it? And isn't it interesting how God can use even the awful events of chapter 34 to make it so that Jacob is more inclined to obey? He's not going to want to hang around in Shechem after his sons have just looted the town. Now, God tells Jacob to return to the crucial location of Bethel, the house of God, where Jacob had seen the angels of God ascending and descending, and God had made those amazing promises to him all those years before. Perhaps we spotted how much is made of Bethel here. Verse 6. "Jacob came to Luz," that is Bethel, "which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he had fled from his brother." Or just scan down to verse 14. "Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel." And the point is clear. Jacob's coming all the way back now. He's coming home to the house of God. Can you remember what he said back in chapter 28? "Early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at first. Then Jacob made a vow saying, 'If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, I will give and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I will come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I've set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you.'" And here we see things coming full circle. God makes sure Jacob gets all the way back. So just look at God's protection, verse 5. as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Jacob doesn't deserve to make it back, but God overrules. And whilst Jacob definitely isn't perfect, he is nevertheless a changed man now. And we get this unprompted call to purity, verse 2. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments. And then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I've gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. There is a costliness to obeying God, a continual turning from sin and turning back to God. Now, Jacob doesn't earn his way back. It is all of God's grace. God's grace meets us where we are, but it never leaves us where we are. Don't we see it again in verse 14, where Jacob pours out an offering on the pillar? So God keeps his promise of place, but he also keeps his promise of people. God's people are still growing. Benjamin is born, and so for the first time, we get the 12 tribes of Israel named. Verse 22, just near the end of that verse. "Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram." God's people, the promise fulfilled. In fact, it shouldn't surprise us when God restates his plan of salvation, when he underlines his purposes and blessing for Jacob. It is place and people that are central. So verse 9. "God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, 'Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name.' So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body, people. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you,'" place. "Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him." Pretty much everything God says here is a repeat. And so it is a telltale sign. This is the end of an era. God's plan has always been about God's people being in God's place under his rule and enjoying his blessing. Remember, what did God say to Abraham? "The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, 'To your offspring I'll give this land. All the land you see I'll give to you and your offspring forever. I'll give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God.' What does God promise to Isaac? 'Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I'll give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father.' What has God already said to Jacob? 'I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring.'" God's purposes, his sovereign salvation plan, has always been about people and place. Now, we might not spot the link right the way back to chapter 1 here. Did we notice God reiterates the command to be fruitful, to multiply and increase in number? We see the creation mandate is now subsumed, brought under God's plans for his people. It is God's people who will exercise his rule. Again, we're reminded of Jacob's change of name to Israel, and another reminder of the radical change in Jacob's identity. So radical as he limps along, now dependent on God's grace. Even the kings coming from Jacob's line, it's already been mentioned to Abraham back in chapter 17. But when we think about it, the fact that nothing has changed is all of God's grace, isn't it? after all the mess, the horror of chapter 34, rape, murder, pillaging, after all the ups and downs, the highs and lows of Jacob's life, yet still, God is 100% utterly, resolutely committed to his plans. He will keep his promises. Maybe you remember that promise to Jacob back in chapter 28. I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. God doesn't do half a job. And just like he makes sure Jacob gets home, just like he makes sure God's people get through the wilderness back into the promised land in Exodus, just so he makes sure they get back after the exile, he will make sure his people get all the way home. So the Apostle Paul can write, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And is that not a marvelous encouragement? I don't know what you're going through at the moment. Maybe you've had a week, a month of great highs, probably more frequently great lows. But even in the highs and lows, what a spur to keep going. God will make a people for himself and he will bring them all the way home. And so suddenly our struggles take on a different light in the context of eternity and the new creation. Now, they don't go away, but we know they're not forever. God in his grace patiently persists with his people. He purifies and protects his people so he can bring them at the end to his perfect place, all in accordance with his sovereign salvation plan. But that doesn't mean it's all plain sailing in the here and now, even though God is totally in control. Now, God keeps his promises despite human sin and sorrow. There's the second big headline. It is despite human sin and sorrow, or even in the midst of sin and sorrow, that God keeps his promises. Here is the context in which he keeps his promises. As the passage was read, we can't miss how sin and death keep cropping up. They've been ever-present realities since the fall, and they're highlighted for us here. At what might look like a jumble of stories just kind of thrown in at the end of Jacob's life, they are actually carefully arranged to show us sin and death will always be with us this side of the grave or Christ's return. And so just look at verse 8 with me. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel, so he called its name Allon Bacuth. And why do we need to know about this? We haven't heard about her before. Interestingly, we don't hear about Rebekah's death. Perhaps a deliberate omission since she deceived Isaac. But you see what Deborah's burial place is called. You might need to look at the footnote. Oak of weeping. Great grief. Great pain. Sorrow and suffering. And it gets worse for Jacob. Verse 16. They journeyed from Bethel when they were still some distance from Ephrath. Rachel went into labor and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, if you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Yes, he gets a son, but his beloved Rachel dies. And then to top it off, his father dies as well. Verse 27. Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. In spite of hinting and evidently believing his death was imminent back in chapter 27, Isaac's remained alive during Jacob's 20 years of exile. But eventually he dies. And isn't that the big point here? Death is everywhere. It punctuates this story. And also sin still lurks. verse 21. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. It seems Reuben wants to assert his rights as head of the household and sleeps with Bilhah. Again, it is grotty and disgusting. It's horrific and inexcusable. Great highs and great lows. Again, it's reality, isn't it? We know life is full of joys and sorrows. We won't escape sin or death this side of the grave or Christ's return. Now, of course, it doesn't mean we're okay with them. It doesn't make them acceptable. But again, it is a reassurance. God's covenant isn't thwarted by sin or the sorrows of his people. It's always been this way. Sin and death, they're not a threat to God's promises. They're not a challenge to him delivering on his word. In fact, there's a lovely little hint of this in how Isaac's death is described. And you see, like Abraham before him and like Jacob after him, he is gathered to his people. And we need to read on to see why and how. But now, even here, we know death is not the end. And actually, the sin and death on display here and in our daily experience now, they force us to look forward from our present reality to our future hope. God is keeping his word here in Genesis 35. He's fulfilling his promises, but sin and death here show us this isn't the final answer. As we read on, we find Rachel's pain and grief foreshadows the pain and grief of God's people that they experience in exile. So in Jeremiah 31, it says, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. But that pain and grief, it comes in the context of God working out his plans and promises. So just a few verses later, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I'll put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God and they will be my people. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And so the gospel writer Matthew picks up the analogy. And when Jesus is born and Herod kills all the baby boys, he quotes from Jeremiah about Rachel weeping. And we see with even more clarity how God achieves his purposes, even in the midst of sin and sorrow. Even in the context of death. And it's all through Jesus Christ, the King who comes from Jacob's family. Jesus achieves God's salvation plan and defeats sin through his death. He dies to deal with death. His pain and sorrow mean we can make it home to the new creation to be with him forever, where we will never experience sin nor death ever again. But what about chapter 36? Chapter 36 is a separate chunk. We might remember that the section markers in Genesis, these are the generations of so and so. But I think it's also showing us the context of how we live out chapter 35. It's as if chapter 36 acts as a foil or a mirror image to chapter 35. God keeps his promises despite sin and sorrow. And he does it through his distinct people. That's our final headline from 36 verse 1 through to 37 verse 1. It is all through his distinct people. We're not going to go through every verse here, but I do want us to notice how Esau is underlined as the root of the nation of Edom. So 36 verse 1, these are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Over the page, verse 8. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. We get Edom mentioned again, verse 16, verse 17. And then just skim down to verse 19. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom. And these are their chiefs. Verse 31. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. And then just look how the whole list ends, verse 43. Now, these are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. Esau is Edom, and Edom are Israel's perennial enemies. And what we've just been reminded of in chapter 35, that Jacob had to run away in fear of Esau. Edom, in many ways, is the anti-Israel. Again, it's highlighted for us, this mirroring. Esau marries the wrong wives, moves to the wrong place, and mixes with the wrong people. He's almost the opposite of the blessed man in Psalm 1. Do you see in this genealogy, we get three of Esau's wives named. And their names suggest physical beauty. Adar means ornament or the adorned one. Aholibamah means tent height. Perhaps she was tall and slender. Basemath, the perfumed one. Each of their names focuses on some outward feature of beauty or sensuality. Esau, living by sight. But more obviously, marrying Canaanite women. Women who don't worship the one true God, the Lord God. We learn in verse 25 that Aholibamah is the granddaughter of Seir, the Horite. Esau is embedding himself with the locals. He marries the wrong wives, and he moves to the wrong place. We can't escape how Jacob journeys from Paddan Aram, outside the promised land, and returns, finally making it all the way home in chapter 35. But in chapter 36, Esau starts in Canaan. It's mentioned three times by verse 6, but he moves away out of the promised land. Jacob goes to Bethel and stays in Canaan. Esau starts in Canaan and leaves. He departs from Jacob and so writes himself out of God's promises. Like Lot before him and like so many after him, Esau drifts away from God for economic reasons and in pursuit of the world. But why do we need to know this? Well, I think 37 verse 1 makes sense of why we get chapter 36. Verse 1 of chapter 37 is still part of the same section. And it's just one verse about Jacob. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. Verses 43 verses for Esau. But as lengthy and impressive as Esau's family line is, it is not part of God's people. It's not that they couldn't be a part of God's people. Remember, a community of nations, a company of nations were part of Jacob's family. Back in verse 11 of chapter 36, we're told a gathering, an assembly of people made up of all different nations will come from Jacob. I think it's pointing us forward to the church. But Esau writes himself out. Esau leaves Jacob. He leaves the promised land. He goes the way of the world. But Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. Despite all the mess of Jacob's life, he is still, by God's grace, part of God's people, and he is home. He's in Canaan. And chapter 36 makes that distinction clearer. Not everyone is automatically in Jacob's shoes. If we're a Christian, it shows us the temptation to pack it all in and throw our lot in with the world. That's what Esau did. It may look impressive and attractive, but we will forfeit, we will miss out on God's grace and making it home. It shows us the opposition we'll face. Remember, Esau is the one who persecuted Jacob. Edom were Israel's enemies, but it is worth sticking with God by his grace. We all face the danger of becoming like the world. We are to be in the world. We're not to hive ourselves off into some holy huddle. But we mustn't become like the world, unthinkingly watching what the world watches, listening to what the world tunes into and so on. Esau embeds himself in the world and so stands as a warning to us. Not all the wilderness generation made it. In fact, of those who left Egypt, only Joshua and Caleb make it all the way. These words are a huge challenge and a comfort. It is only by God's grace we'll make it home. But we still need to be on guard. We need to make sure we don't slip into becoming just like the world around us, living by sight and not by faith. But actually, Genesis 35 and 36 leave us looking not to ourselves primarily, but to Jesus. Now, for God's people reading this after the Exodus or after the exile, sin and death were still present. They still hadn't gone away. Reading chapter 36 leaves them looking down the line. They're still waiting for the seed, for the offspring to come. And he's not going to come from Edom. Their kings won't do. There needs to be one who will deal with sin and death once and for all. Which is why if you're here this morning and you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, well, this is a call to be part of God's people through faith. It is the same now as it was then. And the only way to be part of God's people is by trusting God's very great and precious promises. Trusting Jesus Christ, looking to him and his death alone. And receiving forgiveness through his death. And as we close, isn't this how we experience life with its highs and lows, its joys and sorrows? What a comfort, what a reassurance. God is working his purposes out in our lives and in the world, still racked by sin and death. God in his grace patiently persists with his people. He purifies and protects us so that he might bring us at the end to his perfect place. Despite our sin and through Christ's suffering and our sorrow, all in accordance with his gracious, sovereign salvation plan. Let's pray together. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your faithfulness to us in and through your Son. Thank you for your grace to us in Jesus. Thank you that because of Jesus we can be confident that you answer us in our distress and are with us wherever we go. Please help us even in the joys and sorrows of this life, even as we experience sin and see death all around us. Help us to know that you are in control. You are working your good purposes out. And that as we look to Jesus, we know that you will bring us home to be with you forever. Please keep us going by your grace, we pray. Amen.